Praise God. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read just down to verse 5 this morning. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the new chapter 2, begins with the word therefore. And obviously the word therefore links what Paul is saying here with what he's already been saying in the previous chapter. Of course, we've always got to remember that when this was written, there was no chapter and verse divisions. This was a letter that Paul wrote and sent to the church in Philippi. So therefore, it means consequently, or it means that being so. So in other words, you have to just remind yourself, first of all, of what it is he's just been saying. So let's just go back to verse 29 of the previous chapter, where he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ." And so that is the context. Paul has just been talking about suffering as Christians, especially suffering persecution. That is the context of what he's about to say. In fact, this is how he puts the same thing really to Timothy. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." And then turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. "But you have carefully," he says to Timothy, "you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You get that? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will suffer persecution. They're bound to. Really? Because of what Jesus said in John's Gospel. We read it last week, didn't we? In John and chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In other words, it's because of the believer's relationship to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that all Christians suffer the same kinds of persecution, does it? I mean, Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says in chapter 12, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, but other believers had." So not everybody suffers necessarily the same kind of persecution. But listen, if we don't suffer any kind of persecution at all for our Christian faith, then let's just say that's the exception rather than the rule. If you have never, or you do not, suffer persecution for your faith, you're the exception rather than the rule. It might, well, it's not all persecution of the same kind. It might just be name calling. I have plenty of that in my time. It might be that we find ourselves, because of our Christian faith, we find ourselves sort of shut out of the conversation, so to speak, at work or even in family life for some people. It might be that we find that sometimes we've been ostracised by people because of our faith, even hated by some. Persecution takes many forms. And as far as the believer is concerned, it's because of his relationship with Christ. It comes as a result of our connection to Christ. The question then which faces the Christian, especially Christians who are suffering persecution because they are Christians, the question is, where may the Christian find his encouragement? Where can I find encouragement? Where can I find comfort and fellowship and affection and mercy? See, if the Christian finds the world is against him because of his relationship with Christ, if he's ostracized and the world laughs at him and the world shuts him out, as it were, of the conversation, so to speak, if he's suffering persecution, whether it's severe persecution or whether it's light affliction, with whom shall he find acceptance and love and understanding and mercy? Where? Because you see, we all need that, don't we, friends? Don't we? We all need to feel accepted. We all need to feel love. We all need to feel affection and mercy and comfort. So if the world were to cut us off, where would we find it? Now, somebody might say, with Christ, of course. Christ is my comfort. Christ is my strength. He gives me encouragement and mercy. It comes as a result of my fellowship with him. And that's true, of course. Of course it is. And I trust, friends, I trust that's your experience today, that in Christ, and as a result of your relationship with Christ, that you felt his touch of mercy and love, and that you know that you're accepted in the Beloved, and that you find your encouragement in Christ and through his word. I trust that that is your experience. You know, that it says in the Bible that, you know, even if everybody were to forsake us, Christ never would. I will never leave you or forsake you, is what Christ said. And for me, that is a blessing. For me, that's a tremendous encouragement. Even so, I just want you to consider what the Apostle Paul's experience was as a man towards the end of his life here on earth. This is when he knows that he's being poured out as an offering. His life is being poured out as an offering. He knows he's going to die fairly soon in that sense. And so 2 Timothy, which was perhaps the last letter we have in the New Testament, at any rate, that Paul wrote, in chapter 1, verse 15, he says this: "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then over in chapter 4, he says in verse 9, "Be diligent," he's talking to Timothy, of course, "be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And then go down to verse 16. "At my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Don't you think that's sad? The great apostle. And when it came to the end, a lot of people had forsaken him. I think that's sad because it ought not to have been so. You see, while we can expect, perhaps we should expect, the world to forsake us if we align ourselves with Christ, we shouldn't expect Christians to reject us and forsake us, should we? So while it's true that our encouragement, our comfort, our joy and strength arises out of our relationship with Christ and the fellowship that we have with him, that's true, praise God, it ought to be that we find these things among the people of Christ too, don't you see? After all, the people of Christ are the body of Christ. If you turn back to John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the first thing I want you to notice there in what Jesus says is it's a commandment to his people, love one another. It's not a suggestion. He's not saying, "Now then, chaps, you know, it'd be kind of good if you could, you know, love one another, see eye to eye. And, you know, it'd be good if you could do that." That's not what he's saying. He says a new commandment. This is a commandment, love one another. And it seems to me the Apostle John, calling to mind the words of Christ here, said this in his first epistle and chapter 4. I'll pick the reading up at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Go down to verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And one of his commandments is that we love one another as believers. What I'm suggesting, friends, is that while absolutely my encouragement and my comfort and my joy and my strength comes primarily from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it arises out of my relationship and my fellowship with him who loved me and gave himself for me, and that will always be true no matter what else happens, even so, we ought to find genuine expressions of the same amongst God's people. Do you agree? Because God's people are the body of Christ. So, with that in mind then, the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, if any love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." If there is any consolation, if there is any comfort, if there is any love, if there is any fellowship. Now, there's a number of ways that we use the word "if." And it's the same in the New Testament. There's a number of ways you can use this word "if." For example, there is, let's call it, the "if" of improbability. So, for example, I might say, "If I became king, I would do such and such." But you and I all know I'm not going to become king, am I? So that "if" is improbable in the extreme, unlikely in the extreme, isn't it? Because I'm not going to become king, and therefore I'm not going to be able to do whatever it is I said. So that's the "if" of improbability. Okay, so there's also what I'm going to call here the "if" of uncertainty. So a classic example of this recently was Donald Trump said that he said that if he becomes president, he's going to build a wall across the border of Mexico to stop the Mexican people getting in. Now, I say that is the if of uncertainty, because at this point in time, it is uncertain whether Donald Trump will become president, for one thing. But not only that, it's uncertain whether he'll actually build the wall, even if he does. So it's the if of uncertainty. But it is what he said. If I become president, I'll build a wall. Okay, there's a number of ways we use the word if. You see, sometimes we use the word if in a more definite and certain way, and then we kind of reason from it and assume other things will follow because of it. For example, in John chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus said to his disciples this. He said, "If you know these things, then happy are you if you do them." So, he said, if you know these things, which I assume you do because I've just told you them, okay, then happy are you if you do them. But that remains to be seen. So in other words, it's the first part of it is a certainty. If you've heard these things, they have, because he's just told them. Then from that if, you assume certain things or reason certain things. Happy are you if you'll do them. But whether that happens or not still remains to be seen. Okay, so to come back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul uses the word if in the definite and certain way. He says, if there is any consolation or encouragement, it means, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And you see, there is, isn't there? There's no question about that. It's not if there is any encouragement in Christ, but there might not be. Because there is. There is definite encouragement and consolation in Christ. And if you know him as your Saviour, you know that that is true. If there is any comfort of love in Christ, that's a certainty. Don't you agree? Yeah. Do you not feel the comfort of his love? It's an absolute certainty. It's not if, well, there might be, you know. I can say to someone, I can say, you know, if you were to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, I know that you would experience the comfort of his love. I know, because I've experienced it myself. I know that's the way it works. It's a certainty. It's the if of certainty. If there is any affection and mercy, well, there most definitely is. If there was no mercy in Christ, friends, I wouldn't be stood here for one this morning. But I've received of his mercy and do receive of it. And if any fellowship with Christ in the Spirit, if you're born again, there is. And if you're not making the most of it, well, that's your fault. That's my fault. But there is. There's fellowship with Christ. There's communion with Christ. So this is the if of certainty. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection in mercy, they're the ifs of, not of uncertainty, but certainty. Well, if that is true, and if that is what you've experienced, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. In other words, if you've experienced that from Christ, there is something I want you to do to make me happy, to fulfill my joy. And what we have to understand is this is not just the word of Paul. He wrote it for a particular reason, but this is the word of Christ to us. This is the word of God to us. So when it says, if you do this, you'll fulfill my joy, you can take that to be, if you do what this is saying, you're going to make Jesus happy. You're going to please him by doing this. Okay? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Or, as Jesus put it elsewhere, as I have loved you, so you also should love one another. Or, as John put it, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the way it's got to work. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, if you've experienced his love, then you should love one another, speaking to believers. The point is, and to come back to the context, which is the believers suffering for Christ's sake, because of this, suffering because of his connection with Christ, if there is one place where the believer should find encouragement and comfort and fellowship and affection and mercy, it's surely in the church, amongst God's people, isn't it? It ought to be there, amongst those who have like precious faith in him, those who've also received mercy, those who also receive comfort in the knowledge and experience of his love, who also find their encouragement in Christ and in the great and precious promises of his word. We ought to feel acceptance and affection from those who are in the fellowship with Christ. You see, friends, we're all part of one body. We've all received the one Spirit. We've all partaken of the one bread, which is Christ. Here's what Paul says to the Ephesians on this subject, chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Friends, if I, as a born-again believer in Christ, as a person who by the grace of God have been saved, I have been separated, as it were, from the mass of fallen humanity and brought into the family of God, I have been made a citizen of heaven by the grace of God, I've been made a member of the body of Christ, if I can't find encouragement and comfort and love and fellowship and affection and mercy amongst the Lord's people in the Lord's church, where can I find it? In the world? No, not in the world. Not among those who are still enemies of God in their hearts because of sin. Well, not unless I keep quiet about my relationship with Christ, that is. I might find acceptance with them then. If I don't mention the name of Christ and I don't mention that I'm his. But in the church, amongst those who share like precious faith, and have experienced the same encouragement in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship and affection and mercy, there should be this unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace, shouldn't there? Really? Yet the very fact that Paul had felt it was necessary to write these things here to these believers in Philippi, asking them to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind, suggests to me that in that church things weren't altogether as they should have been. Indeed, in chapter 4, he mentions two people in particular who appear to have had some kind of a falling out. He says there, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These people appear to have had some kind of a falling out. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, of course, you find the same thing. Paul refers to various divisions that have come within that church, that have arisen within that church, if you like. If you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then over in chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour. So there's divisions that are kind of creeping in to some of these churches. Now, to be sure, and sadly, some sorts of division are sometimes necessary, you know, within the church. And it's necessary, of course, when the testimony is being undermined. Paul says, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So in other words, he's saying, if people come along and preach wrong doctrine and things that are wrong, then from such withdraw yourself, is what he says. Sometimes division is necessary so that it might appear who is really approved. Yet among those who truly love the Lord and are rejoicing in the truth, encouraged through the word and sharing fellowship in the Spirit, there ought to be that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There ought surely to be a sharing together in the love of Christ and like-mindedness amongst the saints, don't you think? Even if we do disagree on some, let's call them minor or secondary issues, matters of how we do this and how we do that, there should be a unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace. So the question is, what sorts of things might get in the way of that within a fellowship? Because you see, being honest and being realistic, we have to admit, friends, that things can get in the way, can't they? Between believers, things can happen within a fellowship that causes there to not be that unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. And the church, sadly, isn't always what she should be in this respect. And you know what? That isn't just true of the church today. It was obviously true of the church in the days of the apostles. That is why Paul and the other apostles are writing to the church to instruct them about these matters. And you know, while I'm not about to say it's inevitable that people are bound to disagree and there be divisions, I'm not going to say that. But what I would say is that it's perhaps understandable. It's understandable, folks, because none of us are perfect yet. And as long as we're imperfect, well, we're not always going to behave in a perfect way. And I'm not saying that to justify it. I'm just saying that's the way it is. How many of you realise there'll be no division and disunity when we all get to glory? Like we've just been singing, there'll be no more prayer either. Because then we'll be perfect. But right now we're not, and sometimes our imperfections do lead to problems. Even so, I trust we're all working on perfection, by the way. Trust we're working on that, as we should be. These scriptures are given to guide us and instruct us on how to think and how to act and how to behave so as to be pleasing to the Lord and helpful to ourselves and to one another. Okay, so what sorts of things then might get in the way of true unity of the Spirit and this bond of peace that ought to reign over the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, here's some things. If I am really only concerned with my own selfish ambition, that would do it. If I'm acting in my own self-interest, putting myself first in that sense, if I'm motivated chiefly by my own perceived needs and wants and ambitions, so that these things become more important to me than, say, the needs of my brothers and sisters, or my own interests become more important than the interests of the fellowship and the unity of the Spirit and this bond of peace. If my own selfish interests and wants and ambitions are more important to me than the testimony, that would do it. And the truth is, friends, if I put myself and my interests and my selfish ambitions before others and before the interests of the church and the testimony, then either I am ignorant of what it is that the Lord wants and what truly pleases him, or else I'm suffering from the disease of conceit. You know what conceit is, don't you? Conceit is having too high an opinion of yourself to the detriment of others. So in closing then, what is the antidote? What is the solution to this problem? Well, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So, for a start off, Paul says, be like-minded. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. All right, but how are we going to do that if we disagree on some things? But look, you know me, I don't want to sound like I'm being too oversimplistic about something here. And I obviously accept there are things that believers can have no truck with. Paul says in this very epistle to the Philippians, he says in chapter 3, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And then down in verse 17 there, he says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even with weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is the belly. He's saying, look, don't do what they do. And again in Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. Okay, so that is true. But I would suggest this, that if we put Christ at the very centre of all we do, both individually and as a fellowship, if he is preached, if his word is taught and upheld, and if we make much of him together and his gospel, and we make him the be all and end all of everything we do, then our petty differences about how we should do this and how we should do that and the other surely will pale into insignificance. When you're looking at him, when your mind is on him, the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you, what are my petty grievances with other people compared with that? As for my selfish ambitions or my own personal self-interest and conceit, surely it must fade away once I make him and the praise of the glory of his grace my paramount primary aim. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. This is that old song we used to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim, fade away in the light of his glory and grace. That's what we've got to do. Make much of him, and the trivial things will pale into insignificance. Then, says Paul, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. That, friends, is the remedy to this wretched self-interest and conceitedness. It really is. Thing is, if, or perhaps I should say when, persecution starts to hit hard and I begin to suffer, if the world cuts me off, if my friends despise and forsake me, as it says in the hymn we just sang, I would like to think the people of God would be there for me, wouldn't you? I would like to think there is still a place where I can find acceptance, where I'm loved, a place where there are people who love the same Lord, who want the same things. I want to think there'll still be a place where people love the Lord and where they accept me, not for what I can do, paltry though it is, but because I'm a brother in Christ and because I share the same love, the same Saviour. So then Paul gives us an example of what we should be aiming for, okay? Of what our attitude should be towards those who've also been saved by grace. He gives us an example. And in giving us this example, he doesn't here draw on the example of some Old Testament saint. Or he doesn't at this point say, you know, be like me or one of the other apostles. The example he gives is of Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And the example that he gives is of Christ himself, who here is our example. Be like him. You know, don't chase after your own petty, you know, self-interest and self-ambition. Be like him who gave up everything that he might come, be found in the form of a servant, and then humble himself even further to the point of death, even death on a cross. Follow his example. Be like that. And I put it to this to you, friends, this morning in closing. If that was the mentality and attitude of all believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, it'd be a different place. It really would. But that is the example. And so in giving us this example here, Paul now brings to us what for me is one of the most wonderful sections in the whole of the New Testament concerning the person of Christ, which we're going to begin to look at next. But that is the context. It's let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for men like Paul who were driven by his love for Christ. But Lord God, we thank you most of all for Christ himself. And Lord God, he indeed is our example. What greater role model could there possibly be? Lord, I pray that this in this place, in this fellowship, Lord, there might be the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Lord God, might reign here. I pray, Lord God, that all of us would find in this place, in this fellowship, that kind of encouragement and comfort and love and acceptance and mercy, Lord God, that all of us need. Lord, we would find it here. Lord, we thank you that we have it in Christ. But I pray that as the people of God, we might express and manifest these things towards one another, recognizing that, Lord God, all of us who are saved are part of the body of Christ. We make up the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord God, and
we just ask that, Lord God, we might have that servant heart that is so perfectly manifested in Christ himself. Lord God, as a fellowship, we just ask you to bless us and help us, make us more and more like Jesus, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord God, we know that is your desire, and Father, I pray that it'll be that which drives us, that which is our chief ambition, that we in our lives might be conformed to his image. So we commit ourselves to you and just ask that, Lord God, you'll be with us and continue to work in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray.